So what the assigned topic we've been given is unity in communion. And so for our time together, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, with a special focus on the word communion. And so as we begin here, let us read this together. In fact, I can certainly read it for you here if you just follow along. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 through 17 say this: "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we the many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." This is a very, this translation is one that I basically did here the other day to just highlight and show the word communion that we can see there in verses 16 and 17. And so when it comes to the word communion, there are different translations of that. If we think of the different translations out there, the ASV, the ESV, the King James, the New American Standard Bible, the NIV. And that word specifically, communion, can be translated like the ASV does, communion, or the ESV translates that word participation. The Old King James translates it communion. The New American Standard Bible translates it as sharing. And the NIV translated as participation. Again, we're referring to the underlying word there. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion or participation or sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion, a participation or a sharing in the body of Christ? So for the remainder of our time, what I'd like to do is to shift our attention to the original Greek word of this word communion. The transliteration of it is koinonia. I'm sure many of you have heard of the word koinonia before. So we say the word koinonia and has various meanings such as association, fellowship, sharing, participation, communion. So we're going to have a special focus here on what this word communion, or this word koinonia, actually means. What does it mean? What does it not mean? And what are the implications of this word koinonia regarding the Lord's Supper? So to get started, what we're going to do is we're going to look at four incorrect views of koinonia, what it is, in order to demonstrate how the apostle uses the word koinonia in 1 Corinthians 10 when referring to the Lord's Supper. And I want to just make sure to note here that these four examples are not straw men. These are situations that I've encountered over the years of different understandings of what the word koinonia actually means. So the first one we're going to look at, koinonia, understanding what it is, and that is koinonia as fellowship. I can recall back when I was probably in junior high or high school, for my first time hearing this word koinonia, I was at my hometown church in Botno, North Dakota. It was a Lutheran Brethren church. I did not grow up LCMS. And I remember hearing the word koinonia, and the church at that time developed koinonia groups. So we had koinonia groups, and these koinonia groups were established basically upon the age, the demographical age of each person in the church. And so the youth group that I was a part of was considered a koinonia group. The women's group was considered a koinonia group. And then they established koinonia groups based upon age. They had the 40-year-olds were in a koinonia group, the 50-year-olds were in another group, the 60-year-olds, and they had different names for each of the koinonia groups. And I remember hearing this word koinonia the first time in church announcements as an older lady named Tessie. She got up and she was talking about how much fun they were having in their koinonia group. How it was, I remember this to this day, I don't know why, but I remember this to this day. She said it was a hoot of a time. They got together and they played Rook and they drank Pepsi and they listened to their records and they had koinonia. And all I remember is, as a unruly teenager, how glad I was not a part of their koinonia group. But I had my own koinonia group. And the whole point being is that there were different koinonia groups in the church. So, you know, it's a funny story, but let us just ponder and think, what is actually going on here with this idea of koinonia as fellowship. You see, the church can look at this particular church, and churches in general can look at people and say that these people in the church have different ages, different demographics, different interests, and so forth, representing the different colors. And so the church at that time that I grew up looked at all the difference of different people and then decided to group the like-minded people and those who had the same demographics, linking them together. And once they linked them together, they then established koinonia groups where the individuals of the similar interests were joined together. And this was probably some 25, 30 years ago. This is essentially what we know as small groups today, but this is really kind of before small groups became a thing. And each of the koinonia groups had unity, koinonia is fellowship within each group, even though they did not relate to each other. Does that make sense? So, what is going on here? There's a problem with this. And that problem is this. The word koinonia in the first several centuries of the church, and the way that Paul is using the word koinonia in our text, is this word koinonia is never understood in a modern sense of friendship. This view of koinonia puts the emphasis, this view that I just presented to you, this view of koinonia as fellowship, puts the emphasis upon the demographic similarities and or personal interests of the individuals. And so this view of koinonia focuses on being joined together with a bunch of like-minded people. So the strength of this koinonia, again, was between person and person who had like-minded interests or common demographical ages and so forth. So this is koinonia as fellowship. And we will talk about this a little bit more down the road, why this is problematic. Again, the word koinonia is never understood in the modern sense of friendship. The second view of koinonia is a view of koinonia that I encountered later on. I was in I was trying to recall this the other day. I was a youth director for many years through college. And I believe I was on a trip to Calgary, Alberta with a bunch of youth. We had a youth convention up in Calgary, some 1,000 youth, and this was in my days before becoming Missouri Synod. And we were up in Calgary, and I recall we were kind of waiting to get registered for the conference, and one of the other youth directors, he pulled up, and they were talking about what they were doing, and one of the kids mentioned something about it was really cool how we were able to hang out together at that rest area. So they had pulled off to the side at the rest area, and they're waiting, and they were sitting in the grass. And long story short, in the spirit of love, they decided to have koinonia. And so the youth director, and you've heard this maybe before, but this is actually a true story. He took grape soda with high fructose corn syrup and barbecue potato chips and placed them in the center, and they had koinonia. They had a gathering. They had a gathering together, and they had a gathering together where they received together as youth high fructose corn syrup, grape flavored, and barbecue potato chips. And so I remember that happening and individuals being very concerned. We had some adults with us saying, you know, that is not legit. You can't be doing that with communion. You can't be using grape soda. You can't be using barbecue potato chips. That is not the way it works. And I remember the youth director getting very defensive and say, you know what, it really doesn't matter about the thing that we had in the center. It is all about us being together in love, uniting despite our differences. So his view of koinonia was this. We have various individuals in that youth group, different personalities, different likes and interests and so forth. But his point was that we are all joined together in koinonia, much like the previous view of koinonia as fellowship, but this one is different from the fact that they are different people with different interests and backgrounds, but they're uniting together in koinonia. And the thing in the center, though, did not matter. It was not relevant. The thing did not matter in the center. Koinonia to them was not about the thing in the center. Koinonia was about joining together in love, together as one, as a gathering. Now this view of koinonia is very problematic as well. Koinonia is not a product of mankind's decisions. The reality is that when it comes to koinonia, we do not create koinonia by our love, by our joining together. Simply stated, koinonia is not created horizontally. It is not created horizontally. With koinonia, mankind is not the host, but the guest. It is not our meal, but the Lord's supper for us. So again, what is problematic here is that koinonia is not a product of our decision, and we do not create koinonia horizontally by joining together with our love. The third view of koinonia that I've observed over the years, and I really don't have a tremendous powerful story to share with this. This is more of an observation, and I've seen this view of koinonia as celebration. I've seen this very, very prevalent in the ELCA church over the last 4 to 5 years. And I've especially noticed this with my parishioners when they attend different ELCA churches, that they come back and one of the comments that they give to me often is how much they feel pressured in the ELCA churches to commune with them. It's almost a borderline assault on them to get them to come up to that altar. It's a challenge to them to come up to that altar. And this view of koinonia as celebration, I had a little difficulty trying to diagram this, but let me give this a shot here, is this view of koinonia as celebration sees all the individual people in the church, like the other views, as different, but the goal is to get each individual person to unite. Now, not necessarily to a thing, but to get them to unite together for the sake of being together. And here's what's quite interesting. It doesn't matter if they agree or not. It is about getting them together to be in one time and one place. And then once they are united together in that one place, there is a celebration because we have successfully joined them together in a supposed and so-called unity, even though unity truly does not exist. So in this view, the goal, again, is to get everyone together in unity. Then for that brief moment, koinonia can be celebrated. However, this is not true koinonia. And the reason why? The Lord's Supper is not celebrated as a way to strive towards doctrinal unity, but occurs because of the doctrinal unity that already exists. Already exists. Again, koinonia's celebration is about joining everyone together, even though they can all disagree, and it's really not to a thing, but it is joining them together for the sake of saying that they're together in unity, and for that brief moment, koinonia can be celebrated, even though it's not really true koinonia. The fourth view of koinonia that I have come across over the years is koinonia is a snack bar. I'm reminded of this story. I served in a church, a suburb of Los Angeles, right out of seminary. They put a North Dakota boy down in LA. And so I went to Los Angeles, my wife and I, and grew the hair out to surfer hair, really long surfer hair, and was a part of Victoria Community Church in Rancho Cucamonga. Sounds very impressive. It's just basically a city on the desert in the Inland Valley. And my wife and I, we ended up connecting with one of her workers, or one of her co-workers at an engineer firm where my wife worked. And they were of the vineyard background. And so we went out to eat with them several times, really neat couple. And they invited us to their church for a worship service at the Vineyard Church. So we went with them. And we came there, and the service was going. They had the praise band up front. And it was very, very loud, and you had a lot of people speaking in tongues off the corner. Other people were dancing. I don't know what kind of dancing. It was dancing to the music with flags, and then they had prayer time. And so they announced, they said, you know, come and enjoy this worship. And they said, worship as you will, however you want. And so I just read my Bible. But one of the things that was quite interesting is they said, you know, just want to let you know that we have communion for all of you off to the side. And you looked off to the side, and there was actually a miniature altar. It was actually quite impressive. It looked really neat. It was an altar that was set up off to the side, had the candles and so forth. And then when you went up to this altar, what you found was Welch's grape juice and Hawaiian sweet roll bread. And they encouraged you to go over there, and they said, as you go, this is a demonstration of your obedience to the Lord, that you can all gather here when you want to freely go over there, and as an act of obedience, showing your piety towards the Lord, to go and partake of that supper. And so as a result, through the night, many individuals, they came and they went over to the altar to receive to take of the Hawaiian sweet rolls and the grape juice. And so what this looked like, now surprisingly, I'll get to this in a second, surprisingly this is actually closer to what real koinonia is more than any of the others. You had various individuals, and each of these individuals went to a thing, and that thing was the grape juice and the Hawaiian sweet rolls, but what was missing? Jesus. There was no word. There was no word. So this view, to our surprise, is closer to the real meaning of koinonia than the other views. By eating and drinking bread and grape juice, members of the church are showing obedience towards a thing. Therefore, there is koinonia in obedience and in grape juice and bread. Okay? The problem, though, since there's no word, this is not koinonia. Since there is no word, this is a koinonia with grape juice and bread, nothing more. They are united to Welch's grape juice and Hawaiian sweet rolls. And I say that a little bit, for the humor's sake, but in truth, that is essentially what has happened. They have joined to a thing, and the thing that they joined to was grape juice and sweet rolls. And because they see this eating and drinking as acts of obedience, this turns their Lord's Supper from gospel to law, from gift to mankind's work. But again, this is actually closer to the real meaning of koinonia than the other ones, because they are joining to a thing in the center. But again, the problem with that is the thing that they're joined to is no word. So this brings us up to the point of this. What is true koinonia? What is true koinonia? So koinonia is not fellowship. It is not merely fellowship with another person. Koinonia does not happen with another person directly, but happens with another person through something. So true koinonia joins people together into a common thing, such as the Lord's body and blood in the supper. What is true koinonia? It is not a gathering. Koinonia does not happen from the decision of people to gather together. Koinonia does not happen horizontally, but it happens vertically. And I'm borrowing from Ehlert on this, as he talks about this distinction, that koinonia is created vertically, not horizontally. Koinonia happens as mankind is gathered together to be participants of the Lord's Supper, as the Lord being the host. The Lord's Supper, not our supper. What is true koinonia? Koinonia is not a celebration, as we have demonstrated, which some seek out to do. Koinonia does not come about by getting everyone together regardless of their confession. Koinonia does not happen as some sort of celebration of successfully getting everyone together regardless of major differences, but rather koinonia, this is the key here, koinonia happens when the Lord unites everyone together to receive the supper because of the doctrinal unity already shared and created by the Lord himself. What is true koinonia? Well, it's not a snack bar. Koinonia happens as we are invited to partake of the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, given and shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. And as we know, without Jesus' word, there would be no sacrament. So if there is no word, there may be koinonia, but not a Christian koinonia, but a koinonia in simple juice and bread. But when the Word is present, we know we have Jesus. What is true koinonia? We do not have koinonia in our obedience, but in Christ's obedience and His gifts for you and for me. So let's compare and contrast. Let's compare and contrast what we've learned here. What we learned here is that false koinonia focuses on connecting to a bunch of people. It's about connecting a person to another person. Whereas we would say true koinonia focuses on connecting to a common thing. Okay? False koinonia focuses on connecting to a bunch of people, whereas true koinonia focuses on connecting to a common thing. False koinonia is established horizontally. True koinonia is established vertically. False koinonia, man is the host. True koinonia, man is the guest. False koinonia, we strive for unity. True koinonia, because of unity. False koinonia, created by man's decision. True koinonia, created by God's gathering of us together. So true koinonia looks something like this. Looks something like this. We have each of us being joined together in a thing, and that thing is Christ Jesus and His shed blood for the forgiveness of all of our sins. True koinonia. Koinonia is expressed in the church not as fellowship among people, but rather koinonia happens as people are connected through the sharing of a thing, Christ's body and His blood. Koinonia happens when people participate together in something external, something that pulls various individuals together into a common bond. And koinonia happens as God calls various people of various backgrounds, ethnicities, and personalities to participate and share in the common yet unique sacrament of the altar where the forgiveness of sins are given. So, what are the implications of this? Well, there's about four implications that I've pulled out on this, four implications. And the first implication of understanding what true koinonia is this, that there's no such thing as a lone Christian. Since we participate and do life together, being joined together at the altar in Christ, there's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. Each of us do not have multiple personal Jesuses. There's only one Christ. Kind of reminds me of a book that was just written. I had to do a shameless self-promotion in there, right? There's only one Christ, my friends. In the words of a former professor, together we share in something that is common, Jesus Christ and life in Him. No such thing as Lone Ranger Christians. It's impossible to be a Lone Ranger Christian. Implication number two. Church is not defined by our backgrounds and ethnicities. Church is defined by Christ. Simply stated, sex and age and ethnicity, backgrounds, experiences, personal tastes do not matter in the church regarding unity. We are grafted into the same koinonia, Christ and His shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. I'm really struck by this one. I recall visiting with a Baptist youth pastor down in Southern California and really kind of coming across this the first time. And we were visiting. He was telling me all about his church. It was First Baptist Church of, was it San Dimas? Or San Bernardino? Can't recall. But it was a suburb down there. And we got together and were visiting. And he's talking about how his church was known as being kind of the older, more mature, church that had the more stable members. And they had a partner church. And I'm not joking. The partner church was called the Flip-Flop Church. And it was called flip-flop, flipping from what? Death to life. I mean, it's kind of a clever marketing strategy. But that flip-flop church consisted of basically everybody in their 20s and early 30s. And what they were saying was that that church that he was also associated with was coming to the point where people would join that in their 20s and 30s, but when they reached about 35, the people in that church no longer felt what? Included, because they were becoming too old. So then they would actually go from that flip-flop church down to the First Baptist Church that he was a part of where they could more assimilate. So the churches were then defined demographically based upon age and a culture. However, when we understand what true koinonia is, we understand that the church is defined by Christ, not by sex and age and ethnicity and backgrounds and experiences and personal tastes. They actually do not matter in the church regarding unity, because we're grafted into the same koinonia, Christ and his shed blood, for the forgiveness of sins. Just think about this. All the people who often do not have any personal interests in common that collide together in the person of Christ at the Lord's table. In the words of my former professor again, in the body of Christ, our relationships to each other are defined not socially, economically, racially, or in any other basis than Christ. I'm reminded of this too as well. Vincent, Donna Olson, Donna's probably watching on Facebook right now. Blessed, beautiful people in our church in Gwinner. Vince, we lost Vince a couple years ago. I miss him a lot. Vince was one of my heroes, just confessed Christ. He just boldly confessed Christ. A little bit rabbit trail here. I remember on his deathbed, they had damaged his vocal cords in a tremendous amount of pain. And his favorite hymn was "How Great Thou Art." And he said, "Pastor, you know, will you sing that?" And I started singing "How Great Thou Art" in the hospital. And even though it was just an excruciating pain, through this gravelly voice, here's Vince singing Christ, singing how great his Lord is, and on his deathbed with his voice box hurting. Wonderful, wonderful man. But what was interesting about Vince and Donna was Vince was a diehard Packer fan, and Donna was a diehard Viking fan. And I can recall on the days when the Vikings and the Packers would play, the only time that they would be united that Sunday was that morning at the Lord's table. Just think about it, all the people who often have no personal interests in common that collide together in the person of Christ at the Lord's table. In the body of Christ, our relationship to each other are defined, again, not socially, economically, racially, or on any other basis than Christ and Christ alone. Implication number three, friendships are secondary. Since koinonia does not come about by simply gathering Christians into a group, but occurs when Christians relate to each other through a common thing, Christ and his gifts, that means that all forms of friendship, camaraderie, and fellowship flow out of this true koinonia. They are secondary. In essence, you don't have to like the person that you're sitting next to in church. It'd be nice if you did, right? You don't have to like them. You don't have to have the same interests, because you're joined together in the common thing, which is Christ and his gifts for the forgiveness of sins, common sinners with a great Savior for us. They are secondary. Finally, but not least, koinonia, I put, can be exclusive and many times should. Since koinonia exists when people share and are connected to each other through a common thing, Christ and his gifts, if there are objections to the common thing, there cannot be true koinonia. And if there is not agreement over the thing that is being shared, then it is better to exclude or abstain than pretend that there is unity. I'm going to step on my soapbox just very briefly here. Partaking of the Lord's Supper, I wrote this out here, thinking about this here. Partaking of the Lord's Supper is the quintessential, I just love that word, quintessential. Quintessential, it is the quintessential koinonia for Christians. Therefore, I find it very peculiar that Baptists who despise the real presence in the supper, Catholics who think that our altars are anathema, i.e., an abomination, and evangelicals who see our Lord's Supper as creepy are offended when we say that it is best for them not to commune at our altars. Really, it just blows my mind away that in the one breath, you think that what we do for communion is an abomination or just absolutely despising what we do, yet at the same time longing to commune. Very problematic. So in conclusion, The church exists even when it is not gathered into one physical place. And the church expresses koinonia when it is gathered in the name of Christ to receive Christ and his gifts. Koinonia is not fellowship among people, but it is a fellowship between people through sharing the same thing, Jesus and his gifts of word and sacrament. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion, a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion or a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we the many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Thanks for your attention.